shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. And will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. I'll try to talk a little faster than I normally do here. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to be talking about peacemakers. No, not the kind that Matt Dillon or Lightheart wore on their hip, but another kind. You know, in these chapters, chapters 5 through 7, this is what we know as the discourse. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And the first few verses are what we call the Beatitudes, the first 12 verses. They're declarations of Christ that he began when he began the discourse. And in these first few verses, he said, blessed, happy, well off are certain people who possess certain characteristics. And then he says, why they're blessed. So he's describing the characteristics really of the citizen of the kingdom. Just like Galatians 5 tells us the fruits of the Spirit that we're to possess. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. These are characteristics, the very nature of our Heavenly Father, and there are characteristics that He possesses in perfection. But we're to grow in these and overcome and put these on, as was pointed out by Brother Fred. We're not supposed to stay babes in the milk after baptism. We're supposed to grow and overcome and be more like our Heavenly Father and take on this nature. That's what baptism, we're buried, we're crucifying the old self, and when we come up out of the water, we are a new creature. So we're to start putting on these fruits of the Spirit and crucifying these fruits of the flesh that are also mentioned in Galatians. And that takes time, and it takes tests, and it takes trials. But the end result is having the very nature and character of our Heavenly Father. That's why we're called. That's what we're here to do. And here in Matthew 5, in these Beatitudes, this also describes the characteristics of the citizen of the kingdom, what we need to have. And I'm going to be talking mainly about verse 9, about peacemakers, most of the time, but I want to touch on these others just on the way down here. Let's start in verse 1. It says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, that's the opposite, isn't it, of haughty, arrogant, self-assertive, self-sufficient. It's the opposite of having a defiant attitude or one that refuses to acknowledge or bow the knee to our Creator. The poor in spirit knows that his righteousness in and of itself is like filthy rags, and that he is worthy of the death penalty, but that he's been saved by a merciful, loving God that's redeemed and saved him. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for it is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn about what? Well, how about the sins that we see all around us and the results? Jeremiah was a patriot, and he was a true prophet of God, but of course, he was labeled a false prophet and a traitor. But he was one that really mourned. If you've ever read the book of Lamentations, he grieved and he cried and he mourned for his people and the things that they were suffering as a result of sin. In Ezekiel 9, Yahweh talks about sending six men into the city of Jerusalem with destroying weapons, battle axes in their hands. And he says, but first, he says to a man with a writer's inkhorn, clothed in linen, he says, you go make a mark first on the foreheads. This is not the mark of the beast. This is just the opposite. This is the mark we want. He says, you make a mark on the foreheads of all of those who sigh and cry over the abominations committed in this city. And then slay the rest. Do we mourn and grieve and sigh and cry over the abominations of modern America? You know, I was reading Isaiah 1, and I'm sure you have too, but that's a perfect description. Even though it was written to Judah, it is a perfect description today of America and the situation that it's in. It says it was a faithful city full of justice, but now it's a harlot, it's a whore. The strangers devour your land and your presence. Do they not do that? Do not strangers devour everything we have? Our money, our property? Do not strangers devour our young Israelite women? It says your wounds are putrefying from the soles of your head, from the soles of your feet to your head, like from City Hall of Washington, D.C. It says your princes are rebellious and they take bribes. All of our politicians, judges, most all of them do. And Yahweh says he rejects their religious or their solemn assemblies, their prayers. We have a national day of prayer. I think it's in May every year. But that's about as far as it gets. And people get there. There's probably some sincere individuals. But as a nation, it's just a religious assembly that Yahweh rejects. Why? Because people won't repent. They have the outward form of godliness that you read, Brother Fred. But they still wallow in the vomit. You've got a president. If you watch your news every morning, he walks out church waving at the cameras and everyone. But he's the same one that supports all the wickedness and the sodomy. He's the same one that just signed legislation for late abortions, where they can stick a needle in a baby's head and suck his brains out right before the delivery. I'm sorry to be so brutally blunt, but I think we need to not be calloused over these abominations. Do you mourn and grieve over the murder and the rape and the sodomy and the government tyranny going on in this land? The Bible says you'll be comforted, so we can look forward to that. But again, you know, it says wait on Yahweh. We have to wait. We have to exercise that other fruit of the Spirit, patience. But we can know that it's going to be worth the wait. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is somewhat like poor in spirit. It's being humble, not proud, not haughty, having a low opinion or of yourself and quietly submitting to the will of God. It's enduring, as far as other people, it's enduring injury without bitterness and with patience. Moses was said to be a very meek person. Says he was the meekest on the face of the earth, the meekest man. And you remember when Miriam and Aaron went up against him, was mad because he married the Ethiopian woman, and then they said, well, God has spoken through us too. He's not the only leader around here. I can kind of understand that from a human point. I mean, Miriam and Aaron, it was Miriam who put Moses in the water when she was a small girl. And I imagine her and Aaron may have helped Mama change his diapers a few times. So it's the familiarity there. Even Christ said, a prophet is not without honor save in his hometown. There was a place where he was unpopular and people did not recognize him in his ministry. But the very text says Moses was meek. He didn't get back in their face and say, who do you think you are? I'm the leader around here. But he always took care of it, didn't he? He struck Miriam with leprosy. But understand, meekness is not weakness. The same Moses at the burning bush said, who am I to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt? And I think he was sincere. I think he was that humble. Might have been trying to get out of the job too at first, but he was an humble man. But he turned out to be the man for the job, a strong leader, a vessel in Yahweh's hands. Christ even said to himself, I am meek and lowly. But we know he overturned the tables and made a whip and ran out the money changers who were polluting his father's house. We know in 70 AD he came on the clouds and destroyed Jerusalem and what was left, what visible signs around it was left of the old covenant. So meekness is not weakness. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth and rule someday. We will rule, brothers and sisters. We will rule and reign with Christ. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is righteousness? We might guess at it, but just like people guess at what sin is, playing cards, dancing, whatever, there's a clear-cut biblical definition. 1 John 3 and 4 says, whoever sins transgresses the law, for sin is transgression of the law. So there's a clear biblical definition, if you want one. And the same is true with righteousness. In Psalm 119, verse 172, it says, all your commandments are righteousness. So there's a biblical definition. The righteous person is the commandment keeper. He's the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Amen?
Amen.
But, note verse 10, it says, blessed are you when they revile, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So keeping Yahweh's laws over and above men's will bring on persecution. Can you sin by keeping men's commandments? You know, when people try to misuse and beat me over the head with Romans 13, which merely really says that Yahweh has ordained civil government to punish wicked people, to punish evildoers, people that murder, rape, steal, rob, and leave God alone. But when they misuse and try to beat me over the head with that, I refer them to two scriptures. You might want to keep this in mind. We won't turn there for lack of time, but 2 Kings 17. This was a time when Yahweh said Israel sinned against him. And he went on to say how they did it. He said they sinned by walking in the statutes that the kings of Israel made. Now think about that. That's saying they sinned by keeping man-made laws. So that's 2 Kings 17. Then I typed a few out of here of several versions of Psalm 94, 20 and 21. Listen to this and see whether you think Yahweh backs any wicked government, no matter what. So shall a throne of iniquity which devises evil by law have fellowship with you? That's a question to Yahweh. They gather together against the righteous and condemn innocent blood. So it's saying, can a wicked government that writes wicked laws be blessed by you, God? Another version of the same text says, can a corrupt throne be allied with you, one that brings misery by its decrees? They band together against the righteous and condemn innocent blood. Another, evil rulers shall not have fellowship with thee, for they have framed mischief against your law. They lay snares to trap the souls of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. Another version of Psalm 94. Can his throne, that is the wicked government, can his throne be joined with yours, who hunts the good man's life and sheds saintly blood? And lastly, are you partners to a destructive court that gives disorder to the status of law? They make an attack on the life of the upright and condemn innocent blood. Destructive court. So I think we could safely assume that our God does not back and uphold ungodly, wicked government. I think you all know that. But the Christian that does, or the professing Christian that does obey all of man's laws no matter what, they're going to be left alone. They won't be bothered. They'll get along just fine in this world. In and with this world. Those who choose to hunger and thirst after righteousness, however, it will be a little different. There's a verse, I think it's probably in Proverbs in the Old Testament, but it says, he who departs from wickedness makes himself a prey. I think that's just an Old Testament way of saying what was quoted earlier in Scripture and says that those who live godly in Christ, Yeshua, will suffer persecution. Just an Old Testament way. He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So the Christian who chooses Yahweh's laws, God's laws over man's, will be persecuted. You can count on it. See, man doesn't mind if we get together and play church. If we sing songs and listen to sermons and pray, that's no problem. As long as you do what he says, if it really comes down to push, come to shove, or where the rubber meets the road. And when it comes to that, make no mistake about it, government expects you to forego your beliefs and obey them. Make no mistake about that. And woe is to the Christian who won't, because they'll be persecuted. But blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, we know how merciful our God is, don't we? The psalm says his mercy, his forgiveness is, and his mercy is as far as the east is to the west. But we need our mercy that we show others to line up with his will and with his mercy also. Says that we must fear him. Remember the story of Saul when he conquered the Amalekites, he thought he was showing mercy to King Agag, but that wasn't what Yahweh wanted. And Samuel told him that, and Samuel finished the job and cut Agag to pieces. But that was the wrong kind of mercy. That was not mercy in line with God's will. Judges show unrepentant rapists and murderers and child molesters mercy, or they think they do. That's not mercy. They're supposed to judge according to God's laws. Just before I left Oklahoma, there was a black man released from prison, and in a day or two, he went out and murdered three people. Now, the Department of Corrections person that let him off, you know, you have to have scapegoats, so the governor called for his resignation, and they think it's appalling and all that, but it doesn't help the victims much, does it? It's over. He was shown the wrong kind of mercy, twisted mercy. But we're to have the mercy, all right, but the kind our Father has, and to do that, we've got to know His mind. We've got to know this book. We have to stay in it and stay on our knees in prayer and take on His nature, and then we'll have the right kind of mercy. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This doesn't mean perfection or without sin, but we know that God looks on the heart. And He knows whether we're upright and sincere. It means, I think, to be without guile or deceit or hypocrisy and just having an attitude of striving to be like our Heavenly Father, like a little son before he gets indoctrinated into the school system. When he's real small, he just looks at Daddy. He wants to do everything Daddy does, be just like him, follow him around. And I think that's what our God knows if He wants us to do. Look to Him without hypocrisy and without guile and deceit and just strive to be like Him and be pure in heart. Like He is. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we will be pure someday at Resurrection Day. We'll be perfect. We'll be made immortal. Okay, verse 9, where I wanted to be. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Who are the peacemakers being talked about right here in this text? I've always understood these others, basically, but years ago I had a little problem with that. Who are the peacemakers? Is it the sheriff, or the police, or the deputies, or the justice of the peace of the land? Is it peace officers? Brother Eric loaned me a copy of September's issue of Soldiers of Fortune, and I looked at it before I came down here, and there was an article in there called Blue Skies Surrender, and it was about the Freeman of Montana. And it showed two FBI agents, a picture of them, and then underneath their picture, of course, it was telling the story of how they were trying to avoid a Waco or a Ruby Ridge type situation and wave them out without violence. But under the picture of the two FBI agents, that's exactly what it said. It says, blessed are the peacemakers. are they the peacemakers talked about here, right in this text? I think we have to realize what the word peace means. You know, there's different definitions of peace. In 1901, they started giving a Nobel Peace Prize to individuals and organizations that contributed to international world peace. You've got Woodrow Wilson, some names we're probably familiar with. The Red Cross, Willy Brandt, West Germany, Anwar Sadat, Egypt. And here's one that received the Nobel Peace Prize, the United Nations Peacekeeping Forces. And Martin Luther King. And Henry Kissinger. So are these verses talking about them when they say, blessed are the peacemakers? I don't think so. So to find out, let's look at the word peace, because that's the word that's implied here and here in peacemakers. Is it just the opposite and absent of war and of strife? Is it just domestic tranquility? Is it like Rodney King says, can't we all just get along? Should he be given the Nobel Peace Prize? Is that a no? Communism. They believe peace is when they have subjected and subdued all opposition through propaganda or force. And then they say, we will have peace when everybody sees it our way. So just as Pilate asked Christ, what is truth? We need to ask, what is peace? God did a word search on this word, and the word peace is basically what we expect it to say. Quietness, rest, peaceful, peaceable, peace of mind. It implies that. Paul, in every letter that Paul wrote to the churches, he said, grace and peace be to you. But there's another word, or another definition in my word search I found that I think is more fitting and really describes the peacemakers of Matthew 5 and verse 9 here. And it is set at one again. Set at one again. That's the definition there of peacemakers. Think about that now. Go to Ephesians 2 and I'll show you why I think this peacemaker means more so that, set at one again. Ephesians chapter 2. Now in my Bible, we're going to start at verse 11. In my Bible, I have some italics in front of every set of scriptures. And of course, we know they're not part of the Bible, just as verses and chapters were not in the original Bible. But they're helps. They're printed in there to give you sort of the idea of the subject matter if you're about to read, just like back in the Sermon on the Mount. It says Beatitudes, and there's 12 verses of Beatitudes, and then murder, adultery, divorce, prayer, and Christ. In these verses, we talk and elaborate on these particular subjects. So sometimes these little helps and italics are helpful overall, but if one has swayed or preconceived ideals, then it could be misleading. For instance, in my Bible, before these verses, it says reconciliation of the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, I just listened to a tape on the way up here that where a minister that had been involved in a debate in Indianapolis, Indiana, this is exactly his position. He says, this means the Jews, what's left of Israel out there, and all the other races in the world. That was his definition. He went to this very text, and this is what he preached from and explained this to be. Well, that's not it. That's not what this means. I think you all understand that this means the Gentiles referred to here are the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Christ told us to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the divorced, punished, put away, mentalized Israelites who had been out there for seven centuries. So the text here is talking about the southern remnant of Judah and those northern lost Israelites. Divided Israel, in other words. Look at this as being divided Israel. We're going to see more as we read it about this setting at one again. Let me read verses 11 and 12. Therefore remember, you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This word aliens is a very important clue. It doesn't mean someone from outer space or some from another country. It means estrange away. Now, estrange means remove the customary involvement or association. Think about that. It implies that there used to be a relationship. You've probably seen on the news where a couple was separated or divorced, and the man maybe is bothering the woman, and it says he's bothering his estranged wife. So they put a restraining order on him. Now, if it was a stranger, it would be stalking. But his estranged wife implies that there used to be a relationship. And Paul is telling these divorced Israelites that they were aliens from the commonwealth and the covenants. And look at verse 13. He says, but now in Christ Yeshua, you who once were afar off, having been made near by the blood of Christ, and verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace. And that word means set at one again. Our peace who have made both. Both means two to me. Made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. This text here in Ephesians is talking about the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. Where God says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This text we're looking at in Ephesians is talking about the fulfillment of Hosea 1. Where we read that Judah and Israel will come together and appoint one head. This text in Ephesians 2 is talking about the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel had the two sticks. The people said, what is that? What are you doing? He said, well, one stick represents Israel and the other stick represents Judah, and I'm going to put them in my hand and they'll both be one. This text in Ephesians 2 is talking about the fulfillment of John 10, where Christ was standing before his disciples, the remnant, And he says, other sheep I have out there. Remember, he said, go to the sheep of the house of Israel. He said, other sheep I have out there, and they will hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. So verse 14, let me read again. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. What's the middle wall of division between us? Verse 15 tells us that having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Well, what's the law of commandments contained in ordinances? Well, in Galatians 4, Paul tells those Israelites, and we won't turn there for lack of time, but they were Israelites because he said we were under a tutor at one time. He told them that this was the law added because of their transgressions. In other words, it was a law that was put on them for breaking the original holy law, the Ten Commandments. An example might be if we have a child, a young child, that for their own good we give them commandments. Thou shalt not play with matches. Thou shalt not play in the street. And one day we find they're playing in the street. So we add a law there. We say, all right, for 30 days, I want you to write at 8 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock at night, I will not play in the street 100 times and submit it to me in writing. Then after the 30 days are up, we'll remove that law. Of course, you're still under the original commandments. You can't go play in the street. So I think that might be an example of that. Yahweh gave Israel a law, a tutor, a school. A law, a tutor, a school, the law contained in ordinances, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And these were specific instructions of how to keep the law. Certain animals and certain sacrifices were done on certain days at a certain place. Solomon said it was at Jerusalem, and it was done in a certain way. So it was a law with built-in instructions on how to keep it. You didn't make up your own mind how to keep it. Two of Aaron's sons tried to burn fire wrongly one day, incense, and they were destroyed. And Paul tells the Galatians, he says, this law, this tutor, this schoolmaster was in effect till the seed should come. And of course, it pointed to the sacrifice and sacrificial work of Christ. But he says, after faith has come, you're no longer under the tutor, your son. And then in Colossians 2, he said, that schoolmaster, that law, that wall of partition between us was nailed to the cross. Some preachers and Christians believe God's law is nailed to the cross. Maybe that's where they get that. But we know this is the schoolmaster, the tutor that was nailed to the cross. His holy, just law is not. And so Paul is telling them in Ephesians in this text, he's saying, there's peace now. You're set at one again. All Israel. Israel is one. That's why James wrote to the 12 tribes. Let me read on, starting at verse 16. Says, still in Ephesians chapter 2, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So there's the good news. That's good news to Israel, isn't it? As one people, they're one again. And individually, that Israelite that repented and was washed in the blood of the Lamb was made one with his Heavenly Father and given eternal life. But as to this message in Israel, to be set at one again, I think the apostles had a little trouble catching on for a while. You know, in Acts 10, Peter's sleeping one day waiting for lunch and a sheet is let down. And a voice says, rise, slay, and eat. And he says, oh no, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice says, what I call uncommon or what I cleanse, don't you call unclean? Now, Christians to this day use this verse to justify and say, well, we can eat animals, hogs, snakes, rats, roadkill, as long as you say grace. Well, I don't. That's not what was being said at all, and we'll see that just a few verses over. Peter was called. Cornelius had sent for him, and so he came to Cornelius' house, And he saw Cornelius and his family with the Holy Spirit. And he says, now I know what God was trying to tell me. See, Yahweh in Leviticus 11 gives us the food law. It's an instruction manual to tell us what to put in our body. I'm sure he knows what ought to go in this body, just as we'll faithfully obey the instruction manual to put the right kind of oil in a car. So, but that's what he said. He says, now I know what he means, not to call any man unclean. So he saw Cornelius there and his family receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe Cornelius was an Israelite. How do I know? He received the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah says that the day is coming when I will pour out my Spirit on Israel and I'll put and write my laws in their minds and in their hearts. Romans 9:4 says the sonship and the covenants and the promises are the Israelites. So that's why I believe Cornelius was an Israelite. He received the promises. That's the proof. And I've got a tape back there called Does God Show Partiality? Is He a Respecter of Persons? The reason I did that sermon, I was in a barber chair one time and I was explaining the Israel message to the barber, and he said, well, Earl, what about Acts 10 where it says God is no respecter of persons? So I did the sermon and I gave him a copy of that, and I hope he understood a little better. But Peter told the disciples later when he saw the Holy Spirit come on Cornelius, he told the other disciples, and then, you know, they had the meeting in Acts 15, a ministerial conference, and that they were beginning to start eliminating this wall of partition between divided Israel. That's what they were doing there. And in doing so, they were setting it one again. They were being the peacemakers talked about in Matthew 5, setting it one again, Israel, under this new covenant. The individual Israelite who heeded the words of Peter in Acts 2:38 says, repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be baptized in the name of Yeshua. That Israelite was set at one with the Heavenly Father, given eternal life. If you are an Israelite and you're here today and you haven't heeded those words of Acts 2, then I urge you to do so. See a minister and counsel about it. So you can be set at one with the Creator, with the God who died for you, sacrificed His life for you, so you could. And that's the only way. Colossians 1:20 says that. Says we have peace, this setting the one, through His blood, through the cross. It's the only way. We know there are those who deny Christ and say they're the chosen race. But 1 John 2:23 says, he that doesn't acknowledge the Son doesn't even have the Father. They don't even have the Father they're claiming to have. That's why they're called liars. So Christ is the supreme peacemaker, obviously. But the apostles were peacemakers. Are you a peacemaker? Turn to Romans 10, and we'll close there. Romans chapter 10, and starting in verse 12. Romans 10, verse 12. Says, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. Again, I think you understand this is talking about the southern remnant and the northern tribes of Israel. Divided Israel. But some people take verse 13 out of context and say, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know that. You see it on TV, the TV evangelists. But if we let the Bible interpret the Bible, this is a direct quote from Joel, and I'll turn back there. Don't turn for lack of time, but I've got it marked here. This is a direct quote from Joel, and it goes on to say more. Joel 2:32 does say that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. But it goes on, it says, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. As Yahweh has said, among the remnant whom the Lord Yahweh calls. So the deliverance is in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So that's a direct quote, and then this refers me over to Isaiah, and I'll just read that while I'm here. Isaiah 46:13 says, I will bring righteousness near, and it shall be not far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So in Romans 10 here, you can see just by looking again at verse 12, talking about the divided Israelites here, who's being talked about in the context, and out of them, yes, whoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. Verse 14, how then shall they call on Him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And this word preacher doesn't have to be someone standing behind a pulpit. It means proclaim. When the persecution started in the first century, the Christians scattered everywhere, and they were proclaiming. They were telling everyone this good news. Verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. The good news of setting at one again. So have you ever had the opportunity to tell the good news to your friends and your neighbors, or try to, how to be set at one with their God, with their Creator? Do you support a Christian Israelite ministry or minister? Do you support the true gospel with your prayers, with your tithes and offerings, with your talents that you have to serve with? Do you support the true gospel and the kingdom work? Then you, brothers and sisters, are those peacemakers talked about in Matthew 5, verse 9. You should be called the sons of God. Amen.
And I'm glad this afternoon that we have a kingdom that cannot or shall not be moved. The Bible speaks of the fact that everything that can be shaken shall be shaken. A lot of our old heavens are passing away. And we're seeing with a new vision, the new heavens and the new earth appearing. This afternoon, I want to speak just a little while on a message that seemingly the Father laid upon my heart, that we're living in a tremendous age. Fact of it is, we're living in a challenging age. You know, we're living in an age, if we want to believe it, an age, Brother Charles, of benefits. I was reading the other evening in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, verse 24 to 33, and the whole of chapter 7, and I'll tell you what a wonderful, glorious chapter. I found that in reading and studying these verses is that he that loses hope may part with everything. Which, my friends, is very true. Because when hope is gone, there remaineth nothing but inky black darkness of despair. Or in other words, that vast gray indifference which lies beyond. But the reason that we are gathering together in these conferences and in these meetings is that our faith might be built up, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith, my friend, develops out of a consciousness of truth. Without faith, it's impossible to please Yahweh. And I'm glad this afternoon that our faith is developed as we walk in truth. Now, I suppose that most of us have known times of wretched despair, and if we have, perhaps we have also tasted the delicious wine of hope. A hope, my friends, that maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. You know, my friends, just a small portion may have been enough to warm our spirits and put a spring into our steps again. How many of us have been downhearted and downcast, and we felt that we needed a spiritual stimulation, that we might arise in those spiritual dimensions where we might walk worthy of that vocation when we're called, and lift up the blood-stained banner, even Jesus the Christ, who is the center and circumference of all things? The Bible draws life as it is, my friends, with its depths of despair, its long monotonies, its joys, and its heights of glory. For as we read in 2 Kings, my friend, the 7th chapter, we have a story of desperation and of deliverance, and under the sovereign grace of God, for it was hope that brought deliverance out of desperation. We look around about us today, and we see the way our nation is deteriorating, and from a natural look, it seems a hopeless situation. But we still believe that Yahweh's word is true. and that He has the last answer, and He's working all things after the counsel of His own will. And I said to my daughter the other day, when things were going just as actually as if she as she ordered it, I said, remember, you can always stand on Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. And I'm glad that we are called according to God's purpose. That we come under the election of God, and those who were ordained to eternal life believed. We read of a desperate situation recorded in 1 Kings, the 6th chapter, verses 24 to 33. I wonder, my friend, if you feel you are in desperate situations right now. Many of us probably have problems spiritually, physical, or economic burdens, and we find no way out, but there is a way out. My message is a challenge of faith that will step out upon the promises of God that are yea and that are amen in Him. The people, the Israelites of your race, they were the kindred of your race, my friends, felt desperate when their capital city, Samaria, was besieged by the armies of the Syrian king, Ben-Hadad. Few of us have ever been in a besieged city. But my friends, it is hard for us to imagine how terrible that it can be. In a besieged city, there were wild, angry armies just outside the walls waiting to slaughter everyone as soon as they could get into the city. And within the walls, things were no better. There were almost no food left. The people were starving. No one could leave the city to bring back more food. The situation, my friend, was so bad that the head of an ass was being sold for food for 40 pieces of silver. And even a small portion of dove's dung was sold for 5 pieces of silver. My, doesn't sound very appetizing, does it? And yet, my friends, that many people today out here in the church world, denominational church world, is eating something just as bad. They're eating that's death, got death in it. But I'm glad that the Word brings life. So desperate people, have you ever got desperate? Desperate people will do almost anything. The king of Israel was walking one day along the wall of his destitute city when a distraught woman called to him saying, "Help my lord, O king." The king called back, "How can I help you unless Yahweh helps you?" And the woman told him a terrible story, a grisly story, of how she and another woman had decided to eat their own son. She had given up her son, and now the other woman had hidden her son and had failed to fulfill her part of the grisly bargain. Indeed, not a pretty story, is it? It's a terrible story, is it not? But sometimes facts are ugly. These desperate people had resorted to cannibalism and were cheating each other as they did so. They were in desperate circumstances. My friends, of all the desperate people in Samaria, few were in so bad a situation as the 4 lepers who were together just outside the city gate. Not only must they suffer famine and the threat of death by the Syrian swords, they also suffered from the loathsome disease in their own bodies and the label of outcast. What hope could there possibly be for them? Have you ever been labeled as an outcast, my friends? You know, my friends, that God, we are in a way outcast. We have been outcast, kicked out, but not downcast. Even though we're outcast from the rank and file of Christendom, yet we know that we have stepped out in a dimension of truth. And in this first fruit ministry that God is calling together, giving corporate expression to the reality and the power by the unction and energy by the Holy Spirit that we go forth and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom with fearlessness and with faith as we lay hold of His promises. Now, my friends, if you wonder whether God can help you in your desperate situation, listen to the account of how God delivered His people from the siege. Remember, with God there are no hopeless situations. From the four lepers we learn four steps from despair to deliverance. It's a momentous decision. 2 Kings 7, 1-4. We read in 2 Kings 7, 1-4, then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of the fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might the thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. And there were four lepers men at the entering of the gate, and they said one to another, Why sit here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall into the host of Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. All right, my friends, the first step here is this. Know that God is in control. I read the newspapers. I turn on the television. I turn on the radio. I hear no good news. But thank God I can go to His Word and I can find that my Heavenly Father is in control of every situation, because He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. This is a momentous decision, friends. Oh yes, God has not forgotten about Israel's plight. And He's not forgotten about Israel's plight today. And the reason we're in the condition as a nation and as a people is because we have failed to heed to the divine laws and will and purpose of our Heavenly Father. And that's the reason, my friend, our nation has sunk to its lowest level. But thank God He said that I'm going to command and sift the house of Israel as corn that's sifted through a sieve, and not the least of these grains shall fall to the ground. They shall not be identified in the final ultimate with the heathen nations of this world, because they are under covenant relationship with God, who swore by Himself, could swear by no greater, and confirmed it with an oath to the heirs of promise. And because of that, we can go forward not hanging our heads down, but lifting our heads up, knowing that our redemption draweth nigh. So God has not forgotten about Israel's plight. Everything was under His control. Satan and evil can go only so far as God allows, and not an inch further. In fact, my beloved, God had already spoken on the matter through the prophecy of Elisha in the 7th chapter and verse 1. Beloved friends, Elisha had given the word of Yahweh that, incredible though it seemed, there would be food aplenty the next day. Prices would still be high. But he said, very much more reasonable tomorrow about this time, he proclaimed, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for the same amount. And one of the king's servants heard this, but could not believe it. Why, he scoffed. And that's the thing that's robbing people today, friends. Why, he scoffed. Even if Yahweh made windows in heaven, could this happen? And Elisha at once rebuked him. You will see it, but you won't eat any of it. Such is the fate of unbelief. And the reason we're having these conferences is, my friend, to impart into us a faith that's indispensable in this hour. And that through the Word our faith will be stimulated, not stereotyped to certain regimentations of human doctrines, but stimulated by faith to mount up into those dimensions of reality where we not only explore, but exploit the vast resources of God's immutable and unsearchable covenants. For you, my friend, are a covenant man of God. The word Israel not only means a prince or ruler with God, but it also means a covenant man of God. You transliterate it, my friends, and you find that it's so. The four lepers probably did not know that God has spoken to Elisha, but he has spoken and his word would be fulfilled. And our Heavenly Father has some Elishas today. And he's raising them up. He said, woe unto those shepherds who have scattered my sheep. And we have a lot of sheep scatterers today. But he said, in the last day, I'm going to raise up shepherds after mine own heart. And he said, they're going to not only gather the sheep, but they're going to gather the lambs to their bosom. What does the bosom mean? It means the El Shaddai, the blessed one, where we can fulfill the words of St. Peter that said, desiring the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. Israel, oh, hear, O Israel, the word of Yahweh, because God has the last answer, and he's going to bring them from the east, the west, north, and south, and they are going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac in the kingdom. Praise his holy name. For his word will be fulfilled. Let us never suppose that God, taken by surprise when calamity strikes, he always has the situation in hand. Do you believe that? He has always already spoken before we call. He answers. We may go through trials, for God has never promised a life of ease. Our dark places will always be tunnels and not tombs. A tunnel may be dark, it may be long, but it always leads out to light again at the other side of the mountain. And what I can say to Israel today, as she is in the tunnel of darkness, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee. God is in control even now in our impossible situations, whatever it is. He has already promised deliverance, knowing this brings fresh hope. We must challenge the situation. Yes, we must. The four lepers asked the right question as they stood there at the city gates. They asked, why sit we here until we die? It was that question that made all the difference. It was the right question because it challenged the situation. And our Heavenly Father wants us to challenge the situations that come our way. Oh yes, it meant that the four lepers were not going to lie down and give up and die. The right question is a question that admits hope. Some people are sitting down and dying spiritually. Four is the number of humanity in weakness. But when they made the right decision, my friends, they acted upon that decision. Because the right question is the answer that admits hope. The lepers knew that the situation could not be much worse, but it could be a lot better. And that's the thing, my friend, that keeps us moving on. Because we know that there's better days coming. Perhaps you cannot muster much faith, friends. You're in that difficult situation, but you can see a ray of hope if you look long enough, and you can start right there. You can challenge your situations. You can say, could not things be improved? Could not God help us? What is your situation this afternoon? What is my situation? Have we sized it up from the viewpoint of hope? Let us include God in our assessments, for with God there are no hopeless situations. Finally, the four lepers acted positively, found in verse 5. They rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. They were fearless. They have made the right decisions. They have assessed their condition. And by making the right decision, they got some answers. And beloved, if we make the right decisions today, we're going to get some answers. We must act not on our own, not through a natural desire, but as God leads us, after we have thought this situation through, we may be sure that the lepers prayed as they went. And I believe they must have prayed. And I believe in prayer, friends. For the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so, we see here a great deliverance. One can put 1,000 to flight, and two can put 10,000 to flight. You take a man of faith, my friends. A man that has the right, makes the right decision, will get the right answers. And the results of those answers will be the very embodiment of divine reality brought forth in physical demonstration by the Holy Ghost. Suddenly the lepers realized that they must hurry back and tell the good news to the people of Samaria. Good news, my friend, and good things are to be shared. The good news of the gospel of the kingdom that will awaken God's Israel to a right position in our identity under covenant relationship with their Heavenly Father. That when these dry bones awake out of their grave clothes of Babylon, people better get out of the road. They're going to be trampled to death. Because he said they're going to rise, because I'm going to cause bone come to bone. And I'm going to cause the wind, the Holy Spirit, to breathe upon them. And in that divine breath of inspiration and divine energy and power, they're going to rise and go forth as a great army of the Lord, Yahweh, which constitute the whole house of Israel. For the man who trusts God, no situation is hopeless. Impossibilities is the very atmosphere of miracle. So why sit you here until you die? And may God just grant that you will arise in that dimension and thus, in the great outreach of God, lay claim to that which is rightfully yours as an Israelite by divine decree. May the Father, Yahweh, bless you good.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.